I almost needed another ramp across from the choir there. I could have made it back up here in about 5 minutes. Well, greetings, everybody. It is a delight to be here on the Feast of Tabernacles for all of us to see each other, to look out across the sea of faces as I'm doing now, and you get a chance to do once in a while. During the meal, I'm sure you'll be able to do that, even if you're short. You can see out across everybody sitting there. You stand up here, anybody's tall, but the thing of it is, we're looking at those who God has called out of this world to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to keep His way and understand what God is doing. You know, this is a rare privilege and an honored privilege for us because, you know, 100 years ago, even 90-some years ago, there would not have been any Feast of Tabernacles being kept by God's people scattered across the world in the various feast sites. Understanding the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, actively engaged in the process of the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, that wouldn't have been happening 100 years ago. And you think, well, it wasn't the church of God around then. It was, but it didn't understand the holy days. It had lost that truth. I'll touch on that in a little bit. There's some history, some big history that was occurring about 90 years ago that we are the recipients of and benefited by very much. But let's look at the feast and consider why we are here on this particular day and realize that it is a commanded assembly. God commands us to be here. And so we come to keep the feast. The only thing that keeps us away is poor health or accident, something like that. And so we have some who are connected at home on their computers to be able to watch the service, which is a huge benefit to them, instead of having to wait in silence during the feast because they were ill and couldn't come, and wait for a cassette tape to come, which they can look at a tape player while it plays, but that's not very interesting. Now you can actually see who gave the message and maybe see some of the brethren in the background, depending on where the camera was aimed. It's an exciting time to be a part of God's way and God's truth. And it's exciting also to see the faces of so many faithful, long-time faithful members who have been a part of the work that God has been doing, Christ has been doing, through His true church all these decades. Let's look at the origin, first of all. The origin of holy time. Because, after all, this is an annual holy day. So where does holy day come from? Well, it comes from holy time, and that's right back in the book of Genesis. It's good to go back to the Garden of Eden on a regular basis. We have learned that over the years, have we not? Well, we'll start in verse 1 of the very first chapter. In the beginning, God had created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't a big bang. I hear traditional Christians sometimes saying, well, it was a big bang, and that's how God did it. Well, I don't know. God is not the author of confusion, and the big bang was confusion. God is the author of structure and beauty and organization. He deliberately made the universe as it is. What looks like it has been banged around can be accounted for with Satan's rebellion. But God created the heavens and the earth. He created it all. He set in motion the what we call the heavenly bodies, the planets, the galaxies and the suns, which are in the galaxies, the stars, in other words. He set those all in motion to be the clock by which we calculate and understand the times here on the earth as we study those. And it's quite a fascinating complexity that God has put together, but it's, you know, it's not a challenge, you know, in that sense from God. It would certainly be a challenge for us. Challenge for us just to wind a clock. Oh, speaking of that. Oh, there's a clock up here. Well, I brought my own. I brought a wooden watch. It is. It's all cased in wood. The watch band is all wood. The works, of course, are metal on the inside, but everything around it is wood, beautiful wood. I'm not exactly sure it came from, but it reminds me of the whistle. I bought a wooden whistle, but it wouldn't whistle. So I bought a steel whistle and steal a wooden whistle. So I bought a lead whistle and steal a wooden let me whistle. So I bought a tin whistle and now a tin whistle. All right. Well, There must be a 10 works inside the watch because it is working. And I'm corresponding it to the huge big one up here that keeps us on time. See, what time do we end? 5 o'clock? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. We'll be hungry by then. I'll be hungry by then. So not to worry about that. But we notice down in chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 28. Verse 26, actually. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, including all the railroad lines and worms, all the creeping things. So God created man in his own image. God made all the other creatures, but nothing looked like God. We're the only things that look like God. Now, we need to give some thought to that. It's how we dress and groom and care for ourselves in the way that God wants us to. We look like God. We represent Him. We're made in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Men and women are all in the image of God. Little men and little women and tall ones and small ones and so on and so forth. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. He gave mankind the dominion. Of course, we have an age that has been lost as far as these underpinnings go that try to claim that they don't have man doesn't have dominion, meaning to mean that other people don't have dominion. They have dominion over the other people who think that they have dominion over the earth. You see how that works? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Mankind was the apex of God's creation. Now, there was a reason. Because we are the children of God, and our destiny is to be resurrected into the kingdom of God. And we have to make the choice, because you can't legislate character, not even God. He makes us make that choice. You make the true choice, and I say the choice, it isn't sort of, well, okay, I want to be in the kingdom of God. That's it. See you around. I'll give you a call now and then. No. You make that choice. Then you make that choice consistently, every minute of every day of every week of every month of every year, until you die. Or you're resurrected, whichever comes first. And the first resurrection is on its way. So we are made in the image of God. And he proceeds to explain to Adam and Eve that he made a garden for them. Now we're into chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day of the work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, the Sabbath, meaning the seventh day. Rested on the seventh day and sanctified it because in it, he rested from his work which God had created and made. When God works, it's a day of work. When God rests, it's a Sabbath. It carries the authority of divine sanction because God deliberately rested from the active work he was doing on that day, on the Sabbath day. Thus, he created something by resting. He created holy time set aside for worshiping him, for mankind. And he created the Sabbath for man. Back in Mark chapter 2, Christ explained that. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a gift that God has given us. We are not the gift given to the day. It's given to us. But it is a command, and we keep the Sabbath. And the annual holy days are the extension of the Sabbath law. And they carry the same weight as the Sabbath law. The annual holy days do. So that's the history of the heaven and the earth. But there's just a little bit more that we need to look at. Because there were these trees that were in the garden that God had created for mankind. Verse 8, God planted a garden in eastward in Eden. And there he put man where whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the eyes or to sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he made all the trees. These would be trees that we would understand and recognize now, or they would be the genetic ancestors of them, because God may have created trees, you know, different breeds of trees or varieties of trees that extended from them, just like we come up with flowers that have different colors than other flowers, but they're the same flower from time to time. But God created all of that, set it all in motion, and governs it actively. Tree of life was in the middle of the garden, so was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were two unusual trees because they were different from all the others. And God commanded Adam and Eve about those two trees, that they could eat from the tree of life, but they were not to have anything to do with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was the law. Then we come to chapter 3 and we find out the rest of the story. And the drama ensued. God anticipated that. And as we will see, because he, in his plan, Christ was to come to live a human life and therefore ultimately die for the sins of mankind. Because the sins of mankind got underway at the Garden of Eden. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Snakes look smart. You never noticed that? How many paying attention to snakes? Three of us, okay. We're just weird, I guess. I grew up in South Dakota, and we had a lot of rattlesnakes. And we killed about two dozen a year just coming and going on the farm. Normally, we killed the ones that were where we normally walked, and we didn't bother with the ones that we didn't go where that weren't where we were because we didn't see them. We never wore tennis shoes. Everybody wears tennis or flip-flops. Nuts. You don't wear flip-flops in western South Dakota when you're out walking in the prairie or the pastures or the fields. You wear boots. You know, if you're in irrigated ground like we were part of the time, you had rubber boots on over your knees. And if you were doing anything else, you wore western boots. Well, you could wear lace boots, but you just look funny in lace boots. You know, western boots, cowboy boots, as they were called in those days. And we did it because that protected you from the snakes to some degree, especially the little snakes. The little bigger ones, well, you needed to watch out for them. So we're always watching for snakes. And mankind is generally always watched for snakes and freaks out when they see one. Most of them do, except for a herpetologist, and they're just really unusual kind of people, I'll have to admit. Although I'm a little bit interested in snakes myself. And God said, he told the woman, This is the serpent doing the deception. I want him to get the lines all straight. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, that's not a very nice way to say it, is it? He's creating doubt in asking apparently an innocent question. And she fell for it. Because we typically fall for those innocent questions, but where there's an edge in them. You got to watch for the edge, and that was the edge. Has God indeed said? And watch for the tone of voice. And the woman said to the serpent, oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So he had most of it pretty straight. And the serpent said to the woman, oh, you won't really die. You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, well, what's to know? It's good to know good, but I might as well know evil too. Because is that anything like good? No. But Eve was, you know, undiscerning at the time. So when she saw that the tree was good for food, I always wondered about that. Did you have a Peterson's Guide to the Trees of the Garden of Eden? So that you could look it up and say, oh, yeah, that's a tree of life. No, that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Hold it. That fruit's not in this book. You know, or the tree of life would be in there. You can eat that fruit. But Peterson's Guide to the Trees in the Garden of Eden would have told you that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not good fruit. And you don't eat that. Poisonous. And there'd be a skull and crossbones, you know, in their little summary section with their little outline about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it looked good, so she ate it. And it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took the fruit and ate it, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate it too. And everybody thinks, yeah, he wouldn't have been deceived, though, if he'd have been there. We'll see. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then God came looking for them. And in verse 9, and the Lord God said to Adam, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? There's nobody else around to tell you you're naked. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Adam was right there too. And he blames it on Eve and says it was her fault. Well, it really didn't make any difference. Humanity had chosen the way of evil, the way of sin. And what was set in motion was the need then for a Savior. That had to come. So Adam and Eve were in it together. They made the same mistake. And of course, the greatest culprit, of course, was the serpent, because the serpent was in fact Satan, the devil, manifesting himself as a serpent at that time. So we see God created holy time, and that holy time was made in the Garden of Eden. When he rested from, after he had made everything, then he created that holy time, and he gave it to his brand new human beings, Adam and Eve. And it is as fresh a gift, holy time is, of the Sabbath or of the annual holy days. That's holy time. It's as precious and fresh a gift now to us as it was to them. They didn't appreciate it enough at that time. Brethren, we must appreciate and value the holy time that God has given us of the days like this first day of the Feast of Tabernacles or the weekly Sabbath or any of the other holy days, the last great day that's coming up in a week's time. All those days are gifts from God. God created everything. He revealed the truth of his law. See, when he told Adam and Eve, you can eat from any of the trees of the Garden of Eden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was law. When God speaks it, it's a directive, it's law. Doesn't have to be written down and in your courthouse. When God speaks it, it happens. It is set in motion. Just as surely as he set gravity in motion or any of the other laws of physics, which he created, just as surely as you, we break them because, we have more mass than there is air pressure to hold us up. So if you step off the stage and stumble, you're going to land on the floor, not up there, balanced against the drywall and the ceiling. It falls down rather than falling up. God made those laws as well surely as he made the spiritual laws that we are here keeping today. God cast mankind out of the Garden of Eden to live apart from him. From then on, God specially called the few. Initially, it was prophets and certain patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for examples. But they were prophets, too, in addition to that. So was Seth. So were the other prophets of the Old Testament. We're all called out ahead of time, but it was very few, even of ancient Israel, which was God's chosen nation. They weren't converted. They didn't have God's Spirit. Their day will come, but they haven't had it yet any more than the rest of mankind has had. They had a certain amount of physical knowledge of God's way. They were responsible for that. Typically didn't deal with that responsibility very well. But God called the few, then when he started his church, he called considerably more by comparison. Into the church on the first day. The 3,000 were converted, and there were 120 to begin with, or 3,000 were baptized, and 120 names were also already among the disciples, so that's almost, 3,120 or so brethren on the first day. Well, how many converted people in the Old Testament would we count up? I doubt that it would be that many. There would be some, but it wouldn't be as high as that. Let's look at God's catalogs of these days, which are the holy time he created in the Garden of Eden, the extension of it. We'll go to Leviticus 23, because this is the catalog of God's holy days. Leviticus 23. And this Feast of Tabernacles that we are here commemorating is one of the big items in that catalog of God's holy time and holy days. So we begin to look at them. If your Bible has subheadings like mine does, it will show you that before verse 3, you'll have the Sabbath labeled in there. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You'll do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So that's the weekly Sabbath. There have been those, even in God's church at different times through history, who decided, well, the holy days aren't holy days like the Sabbath is holy days. So they aren't important because they aren't the Sabbath. Well, they didn't read this chapter very well. You're reading the catalog of the holy days, and the first holy day, the first holy time, is the weekly Sabbath. It sets the tone. All the other annual holy days that are set aside as a holy day, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles has the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great eighth day comes along later, and those are identified as being Sabbath rests. The days in between are not Sabbaths. They're part of the festival, but not Sabbaths. So this catalog explains them all. We have the Passover and the Unleavened Bread. We have the Feast of First Fruits, which is also, or the Feast of Weeks, also known in the New Testament as Pentecost, counting on, figuring on how you count it. Those are holy convocations. Feast of Trumpets comes in verse 23, memorial of the blowing of trumpets. We know that that pictures the second coming of Jesus Christ. That day pictures it. Somebody asked the other day, is Christ going to return on the Feast of Trumpets? Or does he return before it or after it? He says, when exactly does he return? And the exactly part, we don't know. You see, if Christ was going to return on the Feast of Trumpets and we knew it, then all we have to guess is the year. You see, but we don't know. No man knows the day or the hour. Not the day of the year. We don't know the day or the hour. But the Feast of Trumpets, whenever Christ returns, the Feast of Trumpets pictures that event. It might be on the Feast of Trumpets, but we can't say that because God has blocked us from knowing the day and the hour. We have to stay on our spiritual toes, watching and preparing for that time to come. And when it comes, then the last of the holy days all fall into place. The Day of Atonement, the great event of that, is the binding of Satan away from the presence of man so that deception isn't happening in the millennium. We know that later he's released briefly, and then he's put away and bound away with the demons forever. No longer ever to circulate. The Feast of Tabernacles follows the Day of Atonement, and that's in verse 33, is where that begins. Lord spoke to Moses, saying to the children of Israel, the 15th day of the seventh month, and in God's calendar, we're in the middle of the seventh month here, the 15th day, shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So you have the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days, and there's the eighth day, which is the last great day in the New Testament. That is the eighth part of it. It's interesting. You know, you have 8 days also in the spring. It's just that the Passover, which is attached to the Days of Unleavened Bread, is tagged onto the front, not onto the end. But if you look at the way God organized his calendar, there's a beautiful symmetry and artistry to it, even just in looking at a calendar from that perspective. On the first day will be a holy convocation. He'll do no customary work on it, and here we are. We have been convoked, and we're keeping this day as an annual Sabbath, hearing God's word expounded, spending time in spiritual fellowship and physical fellowship over food in that sense. It is a grand day. The Feast of Tabernacles and the last great eighth day tie together to make a completion for the annual holy days of God. So this is the great catalog that God has put in place for us to commemorate. But let's notice something. Once you get through the day of Pentecost and God sending His Spirit, pouring His Spirit out upon His church, there is a break. And we're going to look at that difference in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. starting in verse 20, where we'll begin reading. Here we are, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul has been talking about the resurrection, of the dead, which will occur when Christ returns to the earth, which is what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. So in verse 15, we begin to read about that. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And you're like, what does that mean? That means that there was a foolish heresy being circulated within the church of God at that time, that there is no resurrection of the dead. If you read the New Testament carefully, you'll pick up on the heresies that Paul and Peter and the other apostles had to deal with. This was one of them. And yet, where in the world would a goofy idea like that come up, that there's no resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two primary schools of thought of the Jews. The Sadducees were the priests. This is the ironic and really sad irony as well. They were the priests, largely. And they didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. Apparently, they taught that this is it. This life is all you're going to have. Pharisees, on the other hand, did believe in the resurrection of the dead. They were very irritating, tended to be extremely violent, but at least they had that going for them. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. But both went winging off all kinds of other areas. The priest kept the sacrifices going according to the order that God had commanded, but they didn't believe there was any future. The Sadducean priests. And you think, well, why were they called Sadducees? Because there was a priest about 200 years before Christ named Zadok. Or Zadok is another way of spelling it, with a Z. You can spell it with an S or a Z, either way. And he developed a school of thought that gradually increased among the priesthood over a couple of hundred years, to where the bulk of them were avowed Sadducees by the time of Christ. Pharisees were in contrast to that, where, as I said, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't understand the sequence by any means, but at least they believed that there was one. And Christ had to deal with both of them. So here we have the Sadducean heresy kind of weaving itself into the church a little bit at the time that Paul was dealing with the Corinthians. And it was affecting some of the Gentile brethren, undoubtedly the Jewish ones too. There were Jewish brethren in all the congregations Paul dealt with. That was vital, that there would be some Jewish brethren God would call to repentance. And they would form a core, you know, some of the initial core of the church. The reason why is because you might say, well, why didn't they just go read their Bibles? They didn't have them. How many Bibles do you have? You have the one on your lap, and you have maybe four or five translations, or maybe you have a couple more King James, New King Jameses at home that you can happen to like the way the layout is better and for reading and so on. And so you might have a dozen Bibles at home. And then how many do you have on your phone? Well, a lot more. Okay. The brethren in the churches that Paul was establishing in the Gentile parts of the Roman Empire had no Bibles. The only Bibles that were available anywhere physically near them would be at the Jewish synagogue. But you had to be able to read Hebrew if you're going to read them. Well, unless you could read Greek and you got a hold of the Septuagint, maybe that would be okay. But typically, you aren't going to be, as a Gentile, allowed to touch the scrolls. So the only way you're going to read what's in them is you're going to listen to the public readings of scriptures on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and maybe on the Sabbath if you sit within earshot of the synagogue and it's not cold, so they keep their doors and windows open. Now, Paul would typically go to a synagogue to preach the gospel when he moved into a new area. And over the course of several weeks of preaching, there would be some of those Jewish brethren who would be converted. Or become spiritual brethren. They were Jewish. They'd become spiritual brethren. They'd be baptized and converted. And then he would begin the process of preaching in the Gentile communities in that same city, because he had a core of people that would be in the congregation so that the Gentiles could say, well, what does God say about thus and such? And because the Jews had all been trained in it, they could pretty well answer most basic questions. They were a resource for the Gentile or non-Israelite brethren. Gentiles were simply non-Israelites. The word goyim is what the Jews call the Gentiles. Goyim, the I-M on the end, is like putting an S on the end of a noun. It means the nations, the goy being a nation and the goyim being the nations. Well, the nation would be Israel. If most Jews, I don't know today if they would include the 12 tribes in that, but we know that the 12 tribes would be included in that. And then the goyim are simply all the other nations. So altogether, you have the population of the earth in the two words put together. So here we have, now if Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who are asleep, for since by man came the resurrection of the dead. We've jumped forward to verse 20. I'll reread that. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means who have physically died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, how by man did death come? It was that tree in Adam and Eve eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when death came into mankind. The wages of sin is death. It was a sin to eat from the wrong tree. Any sin we commit carries a death penalty. That's why we repent daily, knowing that we're physical and fallible in that sense. For as in Adam all die, are subject to the penalty of death, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, first, the first fruits, or Christ the first fruits, as it sometimes is read, he was the first fruit. And then those who are Christ at his coming, that's us, us and all the brethren who have been converted over the centuries before us. That's the order of the resurrection of the dead. There were the few converted brethren from the Old Testament, prophets and patriarchs, certain kings, priests, and a few faithful others. Ruth would be among them, Rahab the harlot, when Joshua was bringing Israel into the promised land, and a few others who were not, they were non-Israelites, so they were Gentiles, that had chosen to follow the true God of the Bible and became, therefore, Jews in that era, Israelites in that sense. Considerably more were called during the New Testament period, during the era of the 12 apostles. Considerably more. Hundreds, probably thousands. Because the apostles trained ministers who trained ministers who trained ministers. And that lasted for a period of time after them. John was the last of the 12 standing, because he did not die a martyr's death, because Christ said he wouldn't, so he couldn't, and so he didn't. And so he lived longer than the rest of them, into the 90s A.D., which is good, because that's when he wrote the book of Revelation. And that was when God inspired him to write that. But there were thousands and thousands of the truly converted brethren who we recognize as the true church of God in the first century. Then heresy started to have an effect. You can go back and read about it in Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, or Simon the Great, Magus means the Great, wanted to become an apostle. He wanted to buy an apostleship. And he offered money to Peter. And let me see, who was it that was helping Peter up in Samaria at the time? Philip. But Peter cursed him. He said, you know, you and your money can perish. This is not the way God operates. Well, they didn't stop him. He started his own thing, his own version of Christianity. And if you follow the history of it, it ultimately is what we know as traditional Christianity of today. Whereas the true Christianity that God has called us to is not considered traditional. We're sort of out of the ordinary because there aren't many of us, and because we took God's word seriously. And we haven't adopted false doctrines that have been adopted by traditional Christianity over the centuries. You don't blame everybody, the ones who are living now, for it. They inherited it. But over the centuries, it has developed. Now, afterwards, those who Christ at his coming, means the one that God has called out of this world as it is, up to the time Christ returns. And we're in that group. That's the order of the resurrection of the dead. You had the few converted from the Old Testament, considerably more in the New Testament, and then those who came after the Apostle John. And then we come down to verse 24 of chapter 15. Verse 24. And it's the first phrase, then comes the end. You see, up to verse 23 is going to be extended clear down to the second coming of Christ. It'll be the church of God as the small body of Christ that has always existed from the time he instituted it until he returns. It wasn't meant to take over the world. Christ will do that himself when he arrives. Then comes the end. And what is in the end? What is pictured by the end? Well, those are the other holy days, the Day of Atonement, fulfilled shortly after the return of Christ on the Feast of Trumpets. That's where Satan is bound and removed for 1,000 years, so he can't deceive anybody for 1,000 years. And then, afterwards, after he's released briefly for a little season, then he is bound, and he and the demons, forever, gone out of circulation entirely, away from man, away from the family of God. That's pictured by the Day of Atonement. Now we are in the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the pictures of the millennial kingdom of God. And I hope that the messages to follow will go through a number of those prophecies that we love to read and are always inspired and uplifted by reading the prophecies of the millennium when Christ is ruling the world as the king of the earth. That has never happened where he was actively leading the earth, because he didn't do that in his first coming. He came to build his church and to be the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, of every nation and every tribe, which he accomplished. When he returns, then we will have the millennial rule where he rules all the nations, all the Israelite nations, all the non-Israelite nations, everybody. And everybody will be called into God's truth and called to repentance and to overcoming in the millennium. That's part of the end. After that comes the last great eighth day, which we'll get into on that time. But it includes things like the lake of fire, which is the judgment on the wicked, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and finally the coming of the Father to that new earth to be on it with Christ and with all of the vast resurrected family. So the millennium fits in because we are ramping up to that incredible time that we'll be looking forward to. So that gives us, I think, a perspective of what God is doing and where we fit into this. We do know that the millennium pictures the 1,000-year rule of Christ. Now, let's look at the scripture that makes that very clear so that we have it anchored in our minds as we're going through these days. Revelation chapter 20, nearly to the end of the Bible. As I said, it was a good thing the Apostle John lived a long life, because when he was presumably in his 90s, he would have had to have been in his 90s, he wrote the book of Revelation. God inspired it, obviously, but John was sitting there writing it down. So he wrote it. God spoke it, he wrote it. We're going to read verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones. This is after the Christ returns in chapter 19. Satan is bound. So you have the trumpets, Feast of Trumpets fulfilled in chapter 19. And the first resurrection taking place then. But then we have Satan bound immediately after that. That would be the Feast of Fast of Atonement. It's a Feast of Atonement too. The meals are real short. And your coffee cup is empty. And your water cup's empty too. But it's a feast day. Every bit as much as the others are. It's just that it's not a physical feast day. I saw thrones, and those who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. This is the millennium now. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Christ and for the word of God, who hadn't worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands in the time that they lived. Because the work of the beast has been continuous. That has to do with the false religion, the false Christianity the world has developed. And they, all of these, they lived and reigned with Christ. So if they lived and reigned with Christ, they then had to be part of God's true church, just as much as those converted on the day of Pentecost were. Or the 120 that were the disciples of Christ before the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all converted on the day of Pentecost. That conversion has to extend down right to the time of Christ's return. And those, some of them who were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, the false religion and the false system of the world in its image, who had been faithful in their calling in God's true church, they are resurrected when Christ returns, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It doesn't stop then. They continue to live and reign with him forever, but there's a special job that has to be done in the 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Those who are resurrected when Christ returns is the first resurrection. There's another one and another one after that. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over him the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. When the millennium begins, that's our first order of business, to rule with Christ for that entire period of time. We'll leave the rest of the events of God's plan, which are just nothing short of brilliantly amazing in the, you know, the ultimate sense of those of that statement. We'll save that for the end of the feast on the last great eighth day. But how did Jesus keep the Feast of Tabernacles? What did he do in the Feast of Tabernacles? We know what he did at Passover time because it's recorded in Luke chapter 2. Jot that down, you can read it later. It's a real good story, a real interesting story. He was 12 years old. And Joseph and Mary, as their custom was, it was their routine of obeying God and assembling for his feast days. And they went down to Jerusalem that Passover season. And at the end of the time, they were ready to go home, and they all took off and started hiking home. There were no buses, there were no planes and trains and automobiles in Israel or anywhere in the world at that time. And they got a whole day's walk away from Jerusalem, going north uphill. And they realized that they assumed that Jesus would be with part of the family from Nazareth or part of the neighbors. He was responsible. They didn't have to worry about him. Well, they started worrying because he wasn't there. So then what did they do? Probably left all those other kids. Jesus had 4 or 5 brothers and then sisters. So at least there were at least 6 or 7 other children that Mary and Joseph had after Mary had gave birth to Christ. Probably left those with family, and they scurried back to Jerusalem and spent 3 days looking, and they finally found him in the temple area having a discussion, 12-year-old discussing God's word with the teachers of the law. These were the leading minds of the Jews, some of whom would still be alive when he started his ministry, but most of them would be too old by then and would probably have died by that time. He was listening to them and asking them questions and then listening to the answers at 12 years old. He was keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He kept at birth. He got to keep his first feast because Mary and Joseph, or at least part of it, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, which is 8 miles south of Jerusalem, but Nazareth is north up by the Sea of Galilee, 70 or 80 miles north of there. So they were in Bethlehem. As you know, they had to hightail it out of there because God told them to. Go to Egypt, stay there until I tell you to come back. However long they stayed there, we don't know, but that Joseph did exactly what God said. So we know that Christ had a history of keeping the feast. So John 7, however, John 7, let's go there. Spend a few minutes looking at this. How Jesus Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll come back and visit it, actually, on the last great day, because he was still there then. This is really an interesting account. And I think it seldom gets covered like we would expect, you know, during the feast itself. But here we are. After these things, after conducting the bulk of his ministry, Jesus walked in Galilee. This is in verse 1 of chapter 7 of John. And he did not walk in Judea. And you think, okay, Galilee, Judea. Sea of Galilee is in the north. That whole area up there at the time was called Galilee. After the Sea of Galilee, which is actually the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Lake of Gennesaret, and also known as the Sea of Tiberias, one of the Roman emperors. But in the Bible is referred to as by its other name, Galilee. And then to the south was Judea. with the Roman province of Judea, roughly with the same borders, a little bit further north, I think, than the separation between the 10 tribes of Israel and then Judah, Benjamin, and Levi to the south, which was along the territory, or along about through Bethel, which is 16 or 18 miles north of Jerusalem at that time. It was a little further north than that in Jesus' day, but that whole section to the south was a Roman province of Judea. So he didn't walk there because the Jews sought to kill him, and it wasn't time yet. And Jesus wasn't foolish, and he didn't tempt God. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, verse 2, was at hand. So why would Christ call it the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, he was the one in his, you know, eternal existence before who had revealed it to Moses. Well, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, we were in the 90s AD. All the other apostles were long dead. The church was still going, but it was more beleaguered in John's day. John was the last man standing of the 12 apostles. And that's when he wrote the book of Revelation. At that time, the church, the true church, would have been keeping the feast as the church of God, both in the promised land up till the time the Romans came in the 70s and destroyed Jerusalem. They would have been keeping it wherever they were scattered throughout the area. The Jews would have been, but the church would have been doing the same thing. Not with the Jews, but keeping it on their own. They had to do it similar to us because they understood the truth. They had been taught directly by the apostles. We would expect then that the New Testament Church of God for some time was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. He is referring now to the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles in the book of John because John was written not long before or after Revelation. So it's referring to the Jews' feast versus the true church's feast. It would have been the true Church of God members who would have initially read the book of John as well as the book of Revelation. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was therefore in contrast to God's church keeping the feast. And his brothers, in verse 3, we get a little family drama here. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. For nobody does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." You're like, they're being a little caustic, aren't they? A little sarcastic. Oh, yeah. And there's no sarcasm stronger than Jewish sarcasm in all the world, as far as I know. And they have made Jewish comedians have made a huge living operating on that sarcasm. So his brothers were being a little sarcastic. And at that time, as it says, even his brothers did not believe in him. And you think, well, that's so sad. Didn't say anything about his sisters. He had sisters, at least two. But the brothers, he had James and Josie and Judas and Simon. Were the names of the brothers. You can get that from the other gospel accounts, Luke and Mark, and especially Luke and I think Matthew. Two of them ended up in the ministry. By Acts 15, the James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, was not James, the brother of John. It was James, the brother of Jesus. And he was the pastor in Jerusalem, held the fort down, so to speak, until it was time for either him to be martyred or for the church to flee from Jerusalem and go elsewhere because the Romans were going to destroy the place. And they did. In the Jewish war with Rome from 66 to 70 AD, the battle for Jerusalem was horrendous. Hundreds of thousands of Jews died in the battle for Jerusalem alone. I think about 1.5 or 1.6 million died in the overall war. Which, given their smaller population back at that time, that was a huge casualty rate for the Jewish people. So his brothers are being sarcastic, even though they would cease to be eventually. You go on to verse 6. Jesus shows patience with their attitudes, and he sets the record straight. And Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. He spoke when he said, "My time has not yet come." What did he mean? Whether they understood that, I don't know. Doubt it. it wasn't his time to become the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It wasn't going to be 6 months yet. It would be the following spring at Passover when that would happen. He said, the world cannot hate you. You're still part of it. But it hates me because I testify that his works are evil. You go on up to this feast. I'm not yet going to this feast. Notice the word yet. It wasn't Jesus saying, I'm not going to keep the Father's silly feast days anymore. He wasn't saying that at all. He says, I'm not yet going up to this feast. For my time is not yet come, fully come. When he said those things, he remained in Galilee. His brothers had not been called to repentance. They didn't understand that. And it was going to be 6 months before Christ's trouble all came through. In verse 10, we read this. When his brothers had gone up, follow right up alongside here, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, you know, with the hood of his cloak dropped over his head and not following with the crowd, sort of the stragglers coming along so that they wouldn't know who they were talking to. And he seemed to have the ability to, you know, walk and talk in the conversational way that wouldn't cause somebody to think that it was Jesus of Nazareth who they were talking to. In other words, he went up incognito. But he was there. Some commentaries say, well, he was busy with his business, so he couldn't get up there until the middle of the feast. Because that's when he shows up openly at the feast. Now, he was there. He went up there. Christ understood keeping the feast. And so he was there for God's, the first day of the feast that we're commemorating now. He did start to talk publicly in the middle of the feast. Then the Jews sought him at the feast in verse 11 and said, where is he? And there was complaining among the people concerning him. They said, some said he's good and others, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. This was the whispering amongst the regular folks. The Jews would be the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the ruling parties of the Jews. They didn't want to talk to them because they had a tendency to interrogate anybody that they thought had a lead on the competition they didn't like, and Christ was the competition they didn't like. In John 7, verse 14 and 15, Christ began to teach in the temple compound. It says here about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. There's no record of that, as far as I know, of him teaching in the temple. When it says in the temple, he wasn't in the building. He was up on the Temple Mount where there was a large covered portico around it. And that's where the rabbis or the teachers of the Jews would teach their classes. That was the university system of Judea. And so he was up in that general compound area speaking in the middle of the feast. Now that would be on the Day of Atonement where the apostles would be too. And the scene on the Day of Atonement that took place. About the middle of the feast, he went into the temple and he taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? See, this is how Jesus kept the feast. He taught God's way. He was there, and then when it was time for him to speak, he spoke. Now, today was my time to speak. I won't have a time to speak during the rest of the feast until we get to the last day. Others have their times to speak. Christ waited for his time to speak. He knew what the timing needed to be while he was keeping God's feasts. In verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine. And when they said, well, how can you speak with authority like this? You know, who do you study under? He didn't study under anybody. God taught him directly. So he is saying that as much in verse 16. My doctrine is not mine, but his, who sent me, who sent him. The Father did. So Christ was speaking on behalf of the Father as well as himself. If anyone wills or chooses in that sense to do his will, what is the will of God the Father? That we obey his law, and that we repent when we fail, and we strive to obey better, and we do what the work that he gives us to do. If anyone wills to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And we think, well, yeah, but Christ was Christ. But the Christ teaches what the Father teaches, and the Father what Christ teaches. They work in unison as the Father and the Son. There is no point where there's a crack in the relationship where the devil can drive in a wedge like he can with human relationships. You know, and the Church of God has experienced enough of that. Wedges driven in, splits take place. You know, it's very sad and frustrating, but not with the Father in Christ. There is no division there, no split at all in the family of God. Nor will there be after the resurrection either with the rest of us. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. So if somebody's coming on his own behalf, as you say I am, then all he's doing is seeking his own glory. I'm not seeking any glory from you. That's what Christ was saying to those who were there. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, however, is true. I seek the glory of the one who sent me. That's the Father. Christ came to reveal the Father to mankind. And no unrighteousness is in him. There's no unrighteousness in God. These are, by the way, if you stop and analyze them phrase by phrase, very profound statements of the way things are that you can extract from the way Christ kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? They've all broken the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, they hadn't said, why do you seek to kill me directly? They hadn't said that was what he was saying, but they responded to that. You know, we are not going to kill you. What are you talking about? But Christ concludes in verse 19 in this section. He says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And the people answered and said, well, you have a demon. You know, you're demonic. Who's seeking to kill you? There was a defense strategy from a debating team, essentially what they were doing there. And Jesus answered them, and he said, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. I did one work. He healed someone on the Sabbath, which is what their big contention was. But Moses gave you circumcision, and you routinely circumcise male babies on the Sabbath if that's their eighth day of life. If man receives a circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? It was a particular healing. You can go back in the book of John and read about it. That they were particularly angry about at that moment. And Christ made the statement, which is vital for us to understand. And it's vital for us to understand it in the sense that we keep God's holy days and we are not dissuaded from them. Do not judge according to appearance, verse 24, but judge with righteous judgment. You know, brethren, that when you decided to repent and seek God's forgiveness and ultimately be baptized with the hands laid upon you to receive his Spirit, and you decided to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and obey God's law and way, that's when you were exercising righteous judgment. And when we make right decisions and follow up on them in obedience to God, we continue to use righteous judgment. We need to judge and evaluate also our world today that so urgently needs the return of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of God. The failings of the people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles then, which are the failings of the people in the whole world now. Let's look at, just as we summarize this section, there's a little bit more. If you look at John, you'll know that you get to the last great eighth day in verse 39 and 40. And we'll go over it on that other sermon. The final part of his teaching, which is also intrinsic to that day. But the Jews and the people generally were blind to even the Old Testament meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew they were commanded to come, so they came. They heard the law read. That was good, better than not hearing the law read. But they didn't understand the meaning of the feast. The called out ones. Come to fellowship with the Father and with Christ, which is what we're doing this week, as a picture of what we will be doing forever in the kingdom of God. The Jews didn't understand that. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were false witnesses of God's way because they embraced false doctrines. They did not teach the truth. We came to see that our world is in the same boat and that its religions teach false doctrines. Whether they claim a Jewish label, a Christian label, or any other label, they teach false doctrines. Why? Because they don't know what the true ones are. But we do. God has called us to be a part of His church and ultimately His kingdom. And we live out that calling right during the feast. We rehearse these vital things. These principles are all drawn from that way Christ kept the feast, that final feast in His human lifetime. The Jews generally, however, were the only nation of people in the world that had elements of God's truth. They had to preserve His word. And that needs to be recognized. God's word was not recorded in Hindi or in the language of any other people around the world. It was recorded in Hebrew initially and translated into Greek and so on after that. But it was through the Jews that was preserved. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 6. Mankind was adrift in Christ's day with no clear idea of who and what God is. Or what God's plan for humanity was. What was their destiny? Look at the Sadducees. This is the only life you have. You die, you're dead, that's it. That's it? And the Pharisees, no, there's more. What is it? Well, if you're a good Pharisee, there's more. But then again, the Pharisees weren't so good. They didn't really understand. They knew there was a resurrection. So they had that gem of truth, that piece that they maintained the Sadducees lost. But they didn't know what God was going to do. That wasn't revealed yet. Some of what they had been taught to them of God's law, they used wrongly. Some of it they did use correctly, but not much. At least they preserved the knowledge of God's word. And that was a huge benefit. And guess what? Mankind was adrift in the day of Christ, all of mankind. They're adrift in the world today, in our time. The whole world is adrift spiritually. It is not locked on to the knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom of God. They do not understand what they read when they do read the scriptures, if they read the scriptures. We understand vastly more. Is that because we're so great? And so smart? No. Somebody explained it to us so we could understand it. I opened our minds so we could understand it. That was the process of conversion. We are among the few of the few in the world today. Mankind is still adrift, spiritually blind and undiscerning patsies, as that word used to be used, in the hands of false teachers, especially the ultimate false teacher, the devil. Their law is militant atheism, or at the best, unbiblical Christianity. When you take all mankind together, some don't believe in God at all, essentially what the Sadducees were like, for all practical purposes. And the others are more like the Pharisees, and they have an unbiblical religion, or Christianity, if it happens to be that. It makes you understand why Christ said what He said in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Near the end of the chapter, actually it is the end of the chapter, verse 37 and 30 to 39. When you look at the dynamics then, we look at the dynamics of the world today, Jerusalem being the ultimately the Christ's return, it'll become the capital of the world, not in the sense of vying for any supremacy over the human capitals of other nations. Is just going to be the capital of the world, and that's it. God owns everything. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Have you ever watched a hen, a chicken hen, gather up her chicks? And collect them under the wings, and she'll sit on them to keep them warm or protect them, to hide them. If you haven't, get a chicken. Get a couple chickens. You got a rooster and a hen so that she can lay some eggs and have the chicks, and you watch how she protects those little things. And Christ draws the analogy of how he created chickens to be. We had a chicken, they were banties, they were little bitty chickens. A little bitty compared to your big leghorns and other types of meat chickens we have today and laying chickens. And we had one that raised a batch of chicks around our house on the farm. So we don't know where. We looked for her nest numerous times and we could never find it. It was in the weeds someplace. And then she would proudly bring those little bitty tiny chicks, no bigger than that, around to show them off. She was the only hen out of about 500 chickens we had that would come around the house to raise her young. And unfortunately for Shad was a Shetland sheepdog who slept at the corner of the house. That was his place to guard. German shepherds guarded the rest of the place, and the coonhounds protected us from, marauding coons. But Chad just kept an eye on things from the point of view of the house. And he was asleep. I watched her do this several times. She came around, and she spotted him, maybe half of this room away, and she'd leave her chicks, and she would fly at him. They banties can fly pretty well. And land on the back of his neck and grab a fistful of his long fur and start pecking his head and swatting him with her wings. And he would run. He would wake up running. Away from the house. And she would ride him, beating him and squawking and pecking until he was 70, 80, 100 yards away. And then she would let go with her feet and she would catch the wind and fly back to her babies. So when Christ talks about how he felt like a hen wanting to gather her chicks under her wings, and think about that hen. She loved her chicks. She loved them. And we defend them with her life. And she did a good job. She raised a lot of chicks. See, he says, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For some of them, that's going to be after they're resurrected in the great white throne judgment and come to understand the truth and repent. Let's look at the conclusion. We end with a millennial prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. This is the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. This is the vision that Christ is anticipating as he keeps the Feast of Tabernacles. And it'll be the time when the world keeps the Feast of Tabernacles, which is essentially the title of the sermon. When the world keeps the Feast of Tabernacles, that's what this day pictures. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Mountains are symbols for governments or nations. And shall be exalted above the hills, the smaller ones. And the nations shall flow to it, the mountain of God, that is, the government of God in Jerusalem. And people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways. And we will walk in his paths. That's what we're doing here this week, walking in God's paths, thinking about this time that we'll have a hands-on influence in, helping them to walk in his paths. For out of Zion, again, reference to Jerusalem, shall go forth the law. It'll be the capital of the world at that time. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up war against nation anymore. It'll be a marvelous time. You know, we keep the feast for that reason, for all these reasons in the scripture. There's another reason, though, why we keep the feast. I want to speak briefly for a couple of minutes about Herbert Armstrong. You know his story, if you're old, and you've read his autobiography. For those of you who haven't, you can borrow an autobiography from somebody who has one and you read it. Mr. Armstrong was an advertising executive. He had his own company in Chicago, and God made sure that it collapsed about 1920 during a flash depression that the nation experienced after World War I. And ultimately, he couldn't find productive work, so he moved to where his parents had moved, which was Oregon, from Chicago to Oregon, about 1924. In 1926, Mrs. Armstrong got to talking to a lady who was a member of the Church of the True Church of God in their community in the Portland area, Mrs. Runcorn, and she learned a lot about the Sabbath and a number of other things from her. And she showed them to her husband, and he said, oh, my wife's not going to be a religious nut. You can't do this. She says, if you can prove to me from the Bible that I can't do this and shouldn't do this, then I won't. So he launched the six-month intensive study of the Scriptures and all related subjects at the Multnomah County Library in downtown Portland, Oregon. I've been there many times. Beautiful library. And when he came out at the end of the spring, in the spring, as it was the fall, he went in, and when he came out, not only was he convinced that she was right and that the Sabbath was right, but they were both convinced they had to keep the annual holy days too. They didn't have anybody that could explain to them how to do that, but they kept those annual holy days by themselves for 7 years until 33. We're counting down, not up. 1933, that was after, just at the time that through an evangelistic campaign he had raised up a small congregation south of Portland, about 150 miles in Eugene, Oregon, near Eugene. And they established a congregation of people that also believed that they needed to keep the annual holy days. But they didn't understand why. They just knew they needed to keep them. It was not until 1945, and the church was growing rapidly. The broadcast, the World Tomorrow broadcast, was active. Plain Truth was being published regularly by then. 1945, Mr. Armstrong came to understand the meaning of the holy days. And when they came to understand the meaning, they realized they needed to be someplace. You can't go to Jerusalem, but you got to go and convene with God's people someplace. They did. It's out of Eugene, about 80 miles. It's called Belknap Springs, natural warm springs along a very cold river called the McKenzie. And that was then their feast site until 1951. And it was in 1951. Ambassador College had started in 47. So you had your graduate, your students who were about to graduate, including Dr. Herman Hay, Wayne Cole, Raymond Cole, and a number and several others, who were the active students or were graduate students by then. And Mr. Armstrong, Dr. Hay explained this to us once when he was out visiting when we were pastoring in Oregon. He said they would have morning services and afternoon services and evening services. They were gung-ho at that time. However, during the times in between when they would be eating in the dining room of the facility they were at there, they would have informal Bible discussions. Any of the brethren that could gather around with an earshot of Mr. Armstrong and these others that were being trained for the ministry. And they were comparing notes on God's plan. And he said it was in 1951 that the entire plan of God gelled. And it came together. 1952, they moved to Segler Springs for their feast site in California. And then the next year was Big Sandy, Texas. And the church was growing so rapidly that we had to have multiple feast sites soon out of this part of the world as well. So the point is, we keep the feast as faithfully and diligently as we do, with the understanding that we do, because it had been handed on from to us from those faithful ones before who proved these days and began to keep them on faith. Let's keep keeping God's holy days on faith. Have a great Feast of Tabernacles.